Our subject is the temple in prophecy, and that is something that is a neglected topic and yet a central focus of Bible prophecy, and I want to explain that to you. A couple of books, one of which is not here, Ready to Rebuild, but The Coming Last Days Temple is here. Also a book called The Battle for the Last Days Temple, which focus on the subject of the temple. And a lot of what I say is wrapped up in a chapter in that book, The Coming Last Days Temple, as well as one in The Battle for the Last Days Temple called Temple 101, which kind of gives you a background of all these things. And then there it is, a couple of those books as well. Let's focus on the temple through time to get oriented. Most of us are just familiar with the temple in the past, and there's much more concerning that in the Word of God. The first temple, which we know was built by Solomon, lasted 374 years. It was a temple in the past. The very first which saw the presence of God attend that temple, and that, of course, seemed very remarkable until we realized that that presence was conditioned upon Israel's obedience. Its failure to live up to the covenant was given, a forced discipline that was pronounced in that covenant. And so a 70-year exile was imposed upon the Jewish people, and at the beginning of that, the presence of God left the temple so that, like any ordinary building, it could be demolished as a sign of judgment by the nations who were the instrument of God's judgment in the Old Testament. And then, of course, because God's covenants are also unconditional, there is the aspect in which he will never let his people ultimately fail, because it really doesn't depend on them. It depends upon the faithfulness of God. And so he brought them back as predicted at the end of the 70 years, and a second temple was established. It lasted 586 years. Second temple actually had two phases, which we'll see in a moment. One under Zerubbabel, a priest, who initiated a building project that was fairly moderate compared to the temple of the past. And then Herod the Great stepped in about 19 BC before the birth of Jesus, started a massive rebuilding project, completely reconstructing the temple from bottom to top. And that was the temple our Lord Jesus Christ saw. And so it was predicted in Daniel 9 the Messiah would come during the time of that temple, because at the end of his coming it was explained that the people who were to come, that would be the Romans in context, would destroy that temple. With that physical temple being taken from the earthly scene, then God built a spiritual temple, which is comprised of each of us as stones in the body of Christ. And that spiritual temple one day will be taken to heaven. And when that temple is taken to heaven, the physical temple will return to complete its part in the prophetic picture. And so during the time of tribulation, predicted for planet Earth, a period of 7 years, the completion of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th year, 1 year equals, 1 week equals 7 years, will be a time in which a third temple will appear and dominate the scene in Jerusalem and be the focal point that divides the tribulation into two parts, in which the Antichrist usurpation of the place of God in the temple serves as the key sign. At the end of that time, Christ will return to rescue his people Israel, to reverse the defilement of the temple, and he himself, in establishing his rule upon earth, will also restore the temple. There will be a temple to the Messiah's glory in the temple time, that which is we call the millennial kingdom, in which his reign from Jerusalem will be within that temple. At least that's the way I look at the picture, and many others as well. Let's look at it in more detail, first by focusing on the temple's past. So let's take that survey and put some more meat on it. Most of us start with the temple on earth, but that's not where the story of the temple begins. It begins in heaven. Because if we look at Psalms 11 and verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And from that point, of course, he looks at all of us on earth. But we see initially that when we talk about the place where God dwells, what surrounds him is actually a sacred place, a temple. And then we read this really many places throughout the scriptures. I think when David talks about being in his house forever, the 23rd Psalm, since no temple was existing at that time, he must mean to go to God's presence, his temple in heaven. And that's the idea. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 9, that the things on earth were copies of the things which were in heaven. So we talk about the tabernacle and all the vessels in the tabernacle, and later the temple, which was the permanent replacement for that temporary tabernacle. We realize that all of those things, those strange things, that we look at the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, and all these things really have their counterparts in heaven. And that God wanted to create a little bit of heaven on earth when he created these things so that it was a proper place for him to dwell. It was, in a sense, his dwelling place reproduced on earth. It was kind of interesting. The Hasidic Jewish group known as the Lubavitchers did a similar thing. Menachem Mendel Schneerson was the man they thought was their Messiah. They still think that, even though he died at the age of 92. He lived in Crown Heights in Brooklyn in a big, almost three-story red brick building, services, living quarters, and offices. He never made it to Israel. They thought when he made it to Israel, then, of course, the Messianic age would arrive. And so in Tel Aviv, just out before you get to the airport, if you look in the distance sometime, you'll see this red brick monstrosity, an exact copy of the way it is in Manhattan, Crown Heights. That's Manhattan, right? Yeah, okay. And there it is, even with the same number and address on it. And that was for him when he came to Israel, he'd be at home again, was the idea. Well, God did a similar thing when he came to earth. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and in a sense, the Garden of Eden was a sort of a sanctuary. It was a place where God came and walked and talked with man in the cool of the evening, Genesis 3:8. It was a place where there was a tree that was the place where they would go and they would find sustenance. But there was one tree that was designated as a place that was forbidden to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there were requirements, restrictions, only one, but that was the case. But it was a holy place. We know that ultimately, as man violates God's one standard and is removed from the garden, he's exiled from the presence of God. No longer able to go back. In fact, at the east of the Garden of Eden were placed cherubim with flaming swords to prevent man from returning to the place of God's holiness in the garden, because now man was unholy and couldn't go back. Very interesting, of course, as we come to the Ark of the Covenant. It's at the eastern part of the tabernacle. It has cherubim on it, and now instead of keeping man from the presence of God, it welcomes men to the presence of God through a mediator. The mediator is one who would substitute himself for the people of Israel and be accepted by God. In the same way, a substitution was necessary to bring unholy men back into the presence of the holy God. That's what sacrifice was all about. It began in the Garden of Eden. The first death in the garden was the death that God himself enacted as he killed an animal and clothed the man and the woman with the skins of an animal. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so that forgiveness began back there when an animal was slaughtered and they were clothed in its own skin. It was innocent, they were guilty, but being clothed in the innocent, guiltless one's clothing made them, in the sight of God, also guiltless. And of course, trust was implied in all of this. But that's exactly what happened, of course, when the Lord Jesus substituted himself for us and we're clothed in his righteousness. But sacrifice began then, not as a picture of salvation, that by sacrificing, somehow we appease God and we're saved. No, when you come, you recognize that the sacrifice itself is in place of you. You bring nothing to it except faith in God who provided it for you. And therefore, as the smoke ascends to God in heaven, he realizes that you have trusted a substitute. You've trusted a sacrifice in your place. You deserve death. It received death instead of you. And therefore, God says, on that basis, by my grace, I'm able to receive you. And that's what it was all about. And so saved individuals that already by trust come to the Lord are the ones who perform sacrifices, saying, on the one hand, this is what my salvation is all about. On the other hand, to say thank you for providing it and all the other things you give us in life. So the different kinds of sacrifices. When we come to Noah, the whole world had been destroyed except for eight people. They come off the ark. First thing that's done is sacrifice. You know, we always talk about the two by two that go onto the ark. We forget the seven by seven because those were the clean animals. And after they come off the ark, they take the animals and they kill of the clean animals those that were necessary for sacrifice. So that this was put ahead of everything else. Instead of going out and exploring the new world or deciding how they were going to make a living or looking at all the flood destruction, instead it was giving God his due place and saying, we are unholy people. This is a cleansed world. We ourselves need to be cleansed, and that's through the recognition of what God himself has done. Come forward to Abraham and Yitzhak, Isaac, the one who laughs, idea of trusting in God's provision again. The son of promise, the one who God said the whole covenant rests upon, passed through Isaac, and yet God said, take him and kill him and offer him as a burnt offering to me on the mountains of Moriah. So Abraham went. He hadn't figured it out. He's like most of us, saying, I know God said it. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I don't understand it. And he went. And we realize in the book of Hebrews, and even from a clue in the book of Genesis, that he said, when he said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and come back to you, he wasn't lying. He really believed that if he had to go kill his son, that somehow God would raise him from the dead, because there was the covenant rested with Isaac. So he had a great trust in the Lord. But as he laid Isaac on the altar, we know God intervened and said, not him, but there's a ram that's been caught in the thicket, and that would be a substitute for him. As a result, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And that was a picture of the coming temple, because Mount Moriah is where the temple would be built later in the time of Solomon. So God led his people to that place. Later in the time of Moses, he says, plant my people on the mountain of my inheritance, in Exodus 15:17. Well, where was that? That was Mount Moriah. David looks back on that and says, it was told to Abraham, it was told to Moses, and so I know where we're to build this. And ultimately he buys the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite on top of Mount Moriah. So when we talk about who owns the land of Israel, well, it's God that owns it, and he gave it to the Jewish people in a covenant forever. But who owns the Temple Mount? Well, the Jews bought it. You know, they got a deed, a contract that they paid money for. So it's not just part of the promised land, it's also doubly paid for in that way. Because God is going to provide for the salvation of all the world in that place, and that's what he did. Later, as we come forward in time, when Jesus is offered on the cross, it's in the mountains of Moriah. It's right there in view of the temple and everything else. And so this was looking forward to that great day and the substitution that would be paid ultimately in history. Now, we come to one individual named Jacob. Jacob was trying to figure out his future. He was headed toward it, although he didn't know it. And he sat down and slept with a rock under his head in a place in which he had a great dream. And Jacob said, how awesome is this place? It's none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Because he had this picture of heaven opened and angels and others being a conduit between heaven and earth, which is exactly what happened when the Shekinah glory came to earth, the presence of God. This is, again, a picture of the future temple for him, and house of God, Bethel, is what that means. And so he rose early in the morning and put up a pillar and poured oil on it and called the name of the place the house of God, Bethel. It's just that picture of the fact that God, in his plan, wants to bring his presence and dwell with his creatures, but there has to be a means for that, and the tabernacle and the temple where that means. And that's why we come to the foot of Mount Sinai, there's a reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, man is thrown out of God's presence and he wanders in the earth. But God took one man out of all those who wandered, Abraham, called him out of that pagan place, made him one who trusted in him, and then from him built a nation who would, finally, as you come through the crucible of Egypt, is expelled in a great delivery in the Exodus. A nation is forged and formed, but it doesn't have a covenant, it doesn't have a relationship with God, and that takes place at Mount Sinai. So again, we see this pattern in prophecy. Man can't come to God, but God comes to man, and he makes the way possible, and it's through the tabernacle. When they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, the awesome power, glory of God is above it. An animal can't even come near the mountain lest it die. So all the tribes that were, you know, parked at the foot of Mount Sinai, we're fearful of God, and yet it was announced that God is going to come down into our very camp. Can you imagine how that would feel, that you know, the God who is thundering and lightning above us is going to come right into our midst? But there was a means for this. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 says, "Let them construct for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So God just wasn't going to come in all his glory into the midst of Israel, because he made it quite clear, no man can see me and live. We can't coexist with the holy God since the fall. So God has a means by which we can, and that is if his glory is enshrined, or shall we say, hidden from man, and a mediator is appointed to act as a substitute to come into God's presence for us. That's what happens with the tabernacle, what happens with the priesthood. All that which is part of Israel's past, it seems so confusing to us because we live in a spiritual time. We are part of a spiritual temple in which we can boldly walk into the throne of God in heaven and ask for whatever we need by his grace. But believe me, if he was not in heaven, he was on earth, and we were a people who had to approach him physically, we would have to have these kind of restrictions. And that kind of gives you a clue to why in the millennial kingdom there'll be sacrifices in a temple again. Okay, just because of the dynamics of the situation. It has nothing to do with the law, Mosaic law. Sacrifices preceded that. The concept of the temple preceded that. Okay, so this is all for the new covenant in the future. So the glory of God came into the camp. Shekinah, this Hebrew term for the dwelling or glory or presence of God. And remarkably, that term for tabernacle, mishkan, is simply the verb in noun form. Okay, so it means a dwelling place for God. When we come forward to John 1:14, we have this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us. So the eternal God in all of his glory steps out of heaven. He robes himself in human flesh. He comes down where we are to be as the creature. And how does he do that? Well, he tabernacles amongst us. In fact, the very term in John 1:14 says, he tabernacled among us. The word skene in Greek is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew term shekinah, the word for dwelling. So we see this kind of idea. It's not that Jesus has become the temple and replaced the temple of the past. No, the concept is the same. God has to come down, and he has to have some kind of means by which he is the holy God can be in the midst of unholy men. As we go back to the past, look at what happened. David conquered the Jebusite fortress in Jerusalem, and then later came to Mount Moriah at a time when God was going to judge him for a very sinful census. He had decided to count heads. You know, are we strong enough? Let's see how many we got. You got me, God says. One plus me is a majority. You don't need to count heads. But David just said, let's hedge our bet. We'll go ahead and do it. And a simple little business decision, right? But it had amazing consequences, because God almost destroyed Jerusalem. But he remembered his promise. An angel came, and the judgment was stopped right at the threshing floor, or in the Jebusite at the top of that plateau. And as a result, that's where David decided, of course, based on previously revealed pattern, that's where the temple would be built, because that's where God made peace with Jerusalem and made peace with him. And so the one who builds the temple is to be his son Solomon. According to the text, you know, you talk about Phoenician workmen coming in and building a temple, but it isn't just that. There's more to it. We read in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 19, this text. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat. You say, where did he get those plans? Where were the blueprints? David draw them up? Is he a master architect? David says, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. So just as Moses was taken up on Mount Sinai and saw the heavenly temple and saw how to make the copies of things on earth, receive the instructions, David got a similar revelation to pass on to his son Solomon. And so with that, the first temple is constructed. Yes, it follows the pattern of simply earthly temples. God, you know, He accommodates himself to what we're familiar with. He doesn't try to you know, as an alien entity, come down and build something no one's ever seen. He takes us right where we are, and that's why the law and other things are built upon similar law codes that existed in the day. Same thing with the temple. But what's unique about the temple is God's glory is within it. It's simply a human building, but it was filled with God's glory. Of course, the sad story is that Israel's failure brought the covenantal judgment and the temple was destroyed. 586 B.C., 587 B.C., depending on which view you take, Babylonians come and destroy the temple. Second temple is built after 70 years by Zerubbabel and the prophets, others encouraging people to do it. We know that despite the good intentions, people started, built the foundation, then walked off and built their own houses. Spent 15 years building their own houses while the temple of God sat there just with the foundation. And, you know, it's putting first things first, and it took prophets to come, like Ezra and Zechariah and others, to stir the people to finish the temple. When it was finished, then, of course, it was a time in which the nations ruled over Israel. The times of the Gentiles had begun with the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And at one point, we have around 163 to 165 B.C., an invasion by a Greek ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifest one. He thought of himself like a god. The people in Greek used to laugh and say, not Epiphanes, Epimanes, which meant madman. I kind of say it, you know, Antiochus Epimanes. I mean Epiphanes, but, you know, this was the little private joke. And he was a madman. He decided to completely change the Jewish culture, substitute with the Greek one, forbidding the Sabbath, forbidding circumcision, forbidding the study of the law, took unclean animals like pigs and sacrificed them on the Jewish altar, and built a great statue of Zeus Olympius, his god, king of the gods, as he put it outside the temple. And the Jews revolted, as Jews should have done. Everything was revolting, so it figured they needed to revolt. And a man named Judas Maccabeus led this revolt. He was a priest, and his sons joined in, and they overcame Antiochus Epiphanes, and they rededicated the temple. And the term in Hebrew for rededication or dedication is the word Hanukkah. So most of you familiar with Hanukkah. It happens about our time of Christmas because it was the 25th of Kislev, which is similar to our December, this event happened. I'm told that Mel Gibson's next movie after The Passion is supposed to be this event of the Hanukkah. I don't know if he's responding to the Jewish crowd that didn't like, you know, what they thought was anti-Semitism in the movie, whatever, but it'll focus on this story, so it'll become better known to many. And that was the Second Temple. Now, the second phase of the Second Temple was that, as I said, Herod the Great did. He was not Jewish. He wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews, so he wanted to rebuild the temple, but he also wanted to leave a reputation for himself among the Romans, and so he did this in the Roman world to impress them with great architecture. So the Second Temple rose. And Second Temple had some things about it that were not in the First Temple. It didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have the glory of God. It didn't have a number of things. It didn't have a qualified priesthood. It had a priesthood made up of a group that had descended from the Maccabees, the family also called Hasmoneans. And so the Sadducees that existed in the time of Jesus, which were the ruling priestly party, were not of the Zadokite priesthood that had been appointed by Solomon, and so the temple really didn't have the legitimate focus that was intended, didn't have the legitimate priesthood. The Romans had come in, and they'd made certain things. They'd put an insignia of the Roman authority, the eagle, outside the eastern gate of the temple. Many times, different rulers tried to put a big picture of themselves there, and Jews revolted against this. And ultimately, the Jewish revolt came, we know, starting about 66 A.D., just after the time of Jesus' return to heaven. And this beautiful temple with all of its inside embellished in gold on the walls and the curtains that were there and the priest that performed their services on the altar outside, all of that was subject to destruction once again. Now, how do we know from those reconstructions I showed you what the temple really looked like? Well, archaeology provides a key. If we go to Hebron today, which was also a sacred city to the Jews, we find a building built also by Herod the Great, and it's on the exact pattern of the temple. I mean, if you want to see what the temple looked like, just look at this building, because it was very similar in style. That's the tomb of the patriarchs, where Abraham and Isaac and all these guys were buried. Supposedly, we just have cenotaphs, empty commemorative coffins there today for them. But somewhere in the cave of Machpelah underneath this structure is where they are really entombed. So we have that kind of structure. We also have archaeological excavations at the foot of the Temple Mount on the southern side, monumental staircase, you can barely see in the background up there, that went into the temple in the time of Jesus. And that staircase actually goes all the way over to this side here. And Jews would go from the southern entrance into the temple. That's the way Jesus normally would go in and come out. But he goes into a bare wall today. So we know that certainly no one builds staircases into walls. Obviously, those were older than the wall itself at that point. And this was the original staircase. Now, other things. On the southern or southwestern side, here is a stone that fell down. And that stone, if we go back to the time of the temples, stood right on the southwestern corner where the priest would come and blow the great trumpet and sound Israel to worship, to a solemn assembly. And there was an inscription on that stone that we have today. This is to the place of trumpeting, so we know exactly what it was for. Then we have a remnant of the outer box that formed the platform upon which the temple was built. Remember Mount Moriah is a mountain. You're going to build a temple on top, you got to build a flat platform. If you build a flat platform, you got to build walls around it to encase it to hold the box on top of the mountain. And so this wall, known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, or I call it the Waiting Wall, is the wall that was part of that retaining structure, that box that formed the platform. Of course, that's the center of controversy today because it's the only accessible remnant to the ancient temple compound that exists today. If you look, see its size relative to the original, that red arrow points to just the section of the wall that exists today. So as large as that wall may seem to us, in the original time, there was much more to see. So the temple was a marvelous sight. Jews said, whoever has not seen Herod's building has not seen a beautiful building in all their life. Others said, 10 measures of beauty were bestowed upon the world, and 9 of them fell upon Jerusalem. And because of the presence of the temple. This beautiful white marble gleaming in the sunlight seemed like a mountain of snow to those coming up from the Dead Sea, and they'd see this thing, and it was amazingly impressive. Jesus would frequent the temple. We know as a Jewish male, 3 times a year he would go to the temple, because that was obligated for males, and he lived in the Galilee and had to come down. But he also, the last week of his life, was certainly there frequently teaching. And in that time he had an altercation with the Jewish priest. The reason was, but not because they were simply buying and selling at the entrance to the temple, but because it all was a picture of what the temple was never meant to be. It was never meant to be a place of merchandise and commerce. It was meant to be a place of worship and prayer. And he cited a passage. Of course, he drove them out, and that was showing that the zeal of the Lord for his father's house consumed him. But we have in Isaiah 56:7 the text that says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all people." And 700 years later, Jesus comes on the scene and he recites that very thing as he speaks to these guys. And he's trying to say the temple was envisioned as a place for both Jew and Gentile. In the last days, that's what it will be. And all the nations will come to it. And it'll be a place of universal worship and universal praise. Not a place where there are boundaries keeping Gentiles out from even going beyond upon pain of death, or places where you have to change this coin for that coin or this sheep for that sheep because it's not exactly right. What about your hearts? Your hearts aren't right. And that was his statement. He was trying to make a statement of the future glory of that place. Well, he took his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, and if you were there in that time looking back from the Mount of Olives, the temple would have looked something like this. And there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sat with his disciples because when they were down in the area of the temple, Jesus came out of the temple and the disciples wanted to show him the new reconstruction projects. I mean, there was always construction going on. John tells us for 46 years or so, been in construction. So they're saying, "Look at this, Lord, look at this." And he's saying, "I tell you, not one stone which you see here will be left. It'll all be torn down." And that led to some questions. They said, "If the temple's going, that must be the final event. That's the end of days, because that's what it's all about. So that must be the time of his coming. He's got something big planned. Lord," they came to him privately saying, "when will these things be? That is, these stones all falling down and the temple falling down. And what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age?" They saw it all as one thing. And Jesus corrects that notion in what we call the Olivet Discourse. As he looked over the city, of course, he made that famous statement, He wept over the city and said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, just as it was recognized by Abraham, this was a place of peace. And Solomon, who built the temple, his name Shlomo means his peace. So he was chosen for that very purpose, to establish that. But Israel was not to have peace because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The Messiah came as the Prince of Peace. They did not receive him. They rejected him. As a result, they rejected peace. So as a result, only destruction would come. And they'd be leveled to the ground. That destruction came with the Romans in AD 70, as the temple was finally breached and Jews were slaughtered, taken into captivity. We have the remains of that today. Those who haven't been to Israel since about the mid-1990s have missed this. At the southwestern wall used to be, there's another 30-something feet of debris that you walked on top and looked at the wall. But now, all that's been removed right down to the street level where Jesus and the disciples walked in the time of the Second Temple. What's been left are some of the stones pushed down by the Romans from on top that landed on the street, caused the street to buckle in places because of the great impact. Here's the archaeologist Ronnie Reich with some of these huge stones were pushed down. When I was a student at the Hebrew University, one of the courses I had was on the Second Temple. And the Orthodox Jewish professor, Isaiah Gaffney, was teaching on why was the temple destroyed. And we had all kind of theories. You know, Josephus said, well, they didn't really mean to destroy it. The orders were could be restored by Roman clemency later. Tacitus said something over here, and another guy said something. You know, it was that maybe the soldiers got angry. They were so incensed by being prevented for many years to finally overcoming Jerusalem. It was hot and it was nasty, and they wanted their final, you know, pay for the booty of the temple. So they just incensed, so they just disobeyed orders and destroyed it. Okay, that's a little implausible. It disobeyed the orders, but. Or that it was accidental. Someone just threw a lighted torch in the whole midst of the melee that was falling, and as a result, the curtains of the temple caught on fire and it set the whole thing afire. Whatever. You know. But we asked the professor, remember somebody in the audience said, what do you think the answer is? Who's right? He said, I don't know, maybe Jesus was right, which was one of the theories that had not really been considered by anyone. And I think he said it more sarcastically, but the fact was that Jesus was right. He predicted it would happen, and it happened just as he said. Now, everybody that goes to the Western Wall says, well, if every stone of the temple is to be torn out, not one would be left upon another that was not torn down, then why is this big wall here? And you have to remember, that's not the temple. That's the outward retaining wall. There was a huge platform, and then the temple was built. There were walls around the temple itself. Not one stone of that has been found. We don't know where they are. They were crated off. They were used in building projects in other countries, some in Israel, but nothing's there. It may be buried underground, but it's not there. And so Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled explicitly. But the other stones were not part of the temple proper. In fact, even in Greek, there's different terms. The word for the temple is naos, which is the sanctuary. The word for the compound is hieron, which is the word for they were both translated temple, but one means like the holy place, and the other means the compound or complex itself. So we need to make that kind of distinction. The holy vessels of the temple were taken away, and the question is, did AD 70 end the temple? Was that it? I mean, we know Vespasian and Titus paraded these things in Rome, and perhaps some of these objects are still in the vaults of the Vatican today. That's what some of the Jewish leaders contend. Vatican denies, but then who knows? But the question is, and this is a real question of prophecy today, did the temple end forever? Can there be a future for the temple? Or was this God's judgment saying, this sacrificial system, this institution is old, it's the old covenant, it is passing away, it's a shadow and type. Jesus has come, he sacrificed himself, we'll never go back to the past. If you do, you're a blasphemer for even thinking of such a thing, because God says the way is ahead. And we don't go back to the old, we go to the new. Well, is that really the case? Well, let me just focus a bit on what's happening today, because Jewish people don't care much about Christian theology. Our arguments don't mean a thing to them. They're going to the text of the Old Testament saying God isn't finished. They're the things that he's promised. And as a result, they're making their own preparation. So if we look at Jerusalem today, see the wall, Remarkably, that 35-acre platform, which is called the Temple Mount, has been preserved throughout the last 2,000 years. Every other square inch, and you can look in the back behind the Dome of the Rock, is a city. Everything is covered with Muslim buildings and Arab dwellings and other construction, you know, from the Byzantine period, whatever. It's all there, so we have no idea what's under there. And you can't touch it because it is somebody's business or somebody's home. But the Temple Mount was never built upon. Okay? Christians left it desolate because they had a certain theology of the temple, so they left it as a sign of judgment. When the Muslims came, they built a shrine up there to commemorate the temple, known as the Dome of the Rock, and so it was left for Islamic worship. So it, somehow, in the providence of God, that one place has been left identifiable and ready for rebuilding. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Every other square inch is covered with something else, and archaeologists can't touch it. Now, where will Israel's rebuilt temple be located? Well, let's just ask ourselves. There's a couple. We know it's on that 35-acre platform, but where? There's three locations, and one is to the north, one is a central location, and one is in the south. Different proposals of this thing, and so you have the original platform, which is 500 cubits. That can be identified from some of the Jewish sources, known as the Talmud and Mishnah. And once you identify that, then you realize the temple had to sit somewhere in the middle of that. I'm bypassing these other theories, by the way, and going right to the central location. So if you strip all the structures away, and all we can do is take a little bit of archaeology we know from the outside of the building and the walls that are there, and then historical documents that tell us more, because archaeologists cannot go onto the Temple Mount. Remember, you can't even go up there and utter a prayer. A Christian can't even carry a Bible up there without being thrown off. So how in the world are you going to try to build a building or dig beneath the ground? You can't do that yet. It's politically impossible. But Mount Moriah is situated there. Around it was a yellow box. That yellow box was the walls of the first temple. The extension of orange that you see was what the Hasmoneans added. And then the green is finally the extension in the time of Herod the Great, the final construction of the temple. So the walls that are built today have at their foundation these walls from the Second Temple period, time of the Herodian construction, and then there's other construction from the different periods of Arab rule and then the period of modern rule from the Turkish period at the very top. So that rock, which is inside the Dome of the Rock today, is believed by most scholars, certainly by all the archaeologists I know, to be the place where once the Holy of Holies was located and the Ark of the Covenant sat somewhere right in that rock. Now, Crusaders built structures around it because they turned, during their time, this into a church called Temple Domini and Temple of the Lord. So there's been some things effaced. Nevertheless, we can piece it together. Something like this. There's trenches that show where the walls of the original Holy of Holies may have been. And therefore, there's a rectangle in the center that some people will identify. Lean Rittmeyer is one who does this and written about it. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. It was a base incised in the ground for the Ark to sit so it wouldn't topple because the priest had to follow the poles to get up to it in the pitch black dark in which he put the blood on the mercy seat. So that would go back to that. So perhaps we can identify some of this. With that in view, let's talk about those who want to rebuild the temple. Because since the state of Israel was created and since Jerusalem fell into Jewish hands, it's been a desire to rebuild the temple. To make it look something like this, to have a temple built right where the present Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount. And so a new view from the Mount of Olives that has never been seen before may one day take place. And the Orthodox groups that want to do this go back to the prophecy in Exodus 25:8 that says, let them build for me a sanctuary and may dwell in their midst. They say that was a command of God. It's never been abrogated, so whenever it's possible to do it, we must do it. And they believe it's been possible since 1967. Some of those who were there in 67 formed an institute called the Temple Institute to make usable vessels for that future temple. Here, for instance, are the harps the Levites would play. Here are the silver trumpets reproduced to call Israel to assembly. Lottery boxes like this that were used in the Day of Atonement. Different types of incense vessels, some to carry the blood and some just to carry incense. The crown of the high priest, which has written across it, Kadosh L'Adonai, holiness to the Lord. breastplate of the high priest was finished a couple of years ago. They had to research every single jewel and figure out how to create this, and they've done that, as well as all the high priest garments. Closer up picture of that. The laver for the ritual cleansing of the priest who officiate in the temple. The menorah that's been cast. It's hollow. It's been cast so far. It's not been made in solid gold yet as intended, but it's got this far. The table of showbread has been completed, and the altar of incense, and some 60 other smaller types of vessels necessary for this. Now, the Ark of the Covenant has not, and the reason for that is because Jewish tradition says the Ark is buried beneath the Temple Mount. That's where it, 2,500 years ago, was left. And that's where it remains. And when it is possible politically to have control of that area, when it's archaeologically possible to pierce beneath that, they expect to find in a chamber the Ark of the Covenant hidden. So there's no need to make that. It's already, you can't remake the original. I mean, the mirror has the original tablets of the Ten Commandments in it. So how in the world could you remake that? So they believe the original has been left for a purpose for the future, so that the final temple of God will have all the things in it the original temple had, including ultimately the glory of God itself. One of the problems in constructing a temple is that there's no one qualified to do so. The priests have all been defiled. They've all lived outside the land of Israel. The land of Israel itself has been defiled by foreign invaders. So there's nobody ritually pure enough to offer a sacrifice. So what's necessary is what Numbers 19 said was the ashes of the red heifer. You take a red heifer, you slaughter it, but the one who slaughters it becomes impure in the slaughtering. So you got to start with a pure priest. That's another question. How do you get those? And strange enough, there are guys who have compounds existing today where they're taking the newborn babies of priestly families and raising them. It's elevated off the land of Israel so it doesn't physically make contact with the land, and they're raised till they're age 13 in this little compound, in which then they're qualified to serve as a priest. We're not there yet. It's only started about 5 years ago. But there are people actually being raised that way, having no contact with anyone in the medical profession who might have ever touched a dead body. It's a very strict thing. And these are the guys they hope at age 13 that a qualified red heifer will be born so that they can offer it. There have been a few tries. A red heifer has to be born in the land of Israel. It can't be transported there because, unfortunately, it would be blemished in the process. Scratch, cut, something could have happened. Can't even put a yoke around its neck or blemish it, so it has to be born there. They've had a few attempts. Two have been born in the Haifa area where they've got a project trying to raise a red heifer. And they've all, unfortunately, from them, developed white hairs. And so we talk about splitting hairs in Christian theology. Talk about this. And so the hopeful Haifa heifer failed, but there's still attempts going on. One day they'll be successful. When they have a qualified red heifer, then they're ready to go. Now, who legislates all of these laws related to the temple? Well, the Sanhedrin did. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the group that condemned Jesus to the cross. They were the legal experts, the body who made the laws in those days, and they had a 71-seat auditorium situated in the confines of the Temple Mount. Well, a number of years ago, Shlomo Goron, who was the Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Israel, actually constructed a Sanhedrin, a room for them. He built the room. The seats were all there. I have one of my films. I'll take you in there and show it to you. And, he himself told me, he said, this is what it's for. It's for the Sanhedrin. I said, there is no Sanhedrin. He said, there will be someday. And just this last September, the Sanhedrin was reconvened after a 2,000-year hiatus. And these are some of the members of the Sanhedrin, including some of those who are related to the Temple Institute. It may not be recognized by all of Jewry, but this is something they have done. And this is the Sanhedrin visiting the Temple Mount and going up to visit the Temple Mount. And so the Sanhedrin exists today. Now, there are organizations who politically want to help the temple get constructed, and some of these are the Temple Mount Faithful. Some in this room have met the founder of the Temple Mount Faithful, Gershon Solomon. Their motto is Yeshurar Har Habayit, which means liberate the Temple Mount. And Gershon, back in 67, was on the Temple Mount. He was some of the Jewish paratroopers that came in and were there. And so a lot of this goes back to this event. It was an event they felt opened the Messianic era, made possible the rebuilding of the temple. But it didn't happen. And those who come Sunday night to Indian Hills will hear why it didn't happen as I go through Moshe Dayan's reasons for turning it back to the Muslims, an event which, of course, has caused much of the problems existing today. There was that narrow window of opportunity in which they might have been able to do it politically, and then the Islamic world lived with the consequences. But there was a fear and other factors involved, and so as a result, they gave, in the midst of now Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem, this one corner of East Jerusalem with the Temple Mount, the most sacred place in all of Judaism, to which all Jews three times a day pray, that site was given over to Muslim control again. And as a result, Muslims only let Muslims come up there, and so Jews were excluded. Gershom Solomon is one of those who wants to change that kind of situation. He's constructed a cornerstone back in 80. I was there at the first attempt to lay the cornerstone. That was 89, pardon me. So 89 was when he made this thing and paraded it around, tried to get on the Temple Mount, couldn't do it. He set it right in the center of the road in a kind of a circle where all the cars in town had to drive around and have a witness to them. Here's our stone, not far from the Garden Tomb. But Muslims came and stole the thing. I mean, it's 5 tons, but somehow they stole it. So Gershom said, all right, you know, if you steal the cornerstone for the third temple, it just multiplies. So now he's got 2 cornerstones, and he says, if they steal those, it's four. So it just goes on. And you can read it. I mean, if those who know Hebrew, Pina Leviat Hamikdash Hashlishi. I'm covering up part of the lettering, but it's the cornerstone for the third temple, it says. And that's what he believes. Often demonstrations, parades, and things like this are done to try to call to attention the fact that Israel needs to rebuild its temple. The problems that it has today exist from its not coming back to God in proper repentance and doing what it was supposed to do. And wearing sackcloth on the day of Tisha B'Av, the day that commemorates the destruction of the temple, walking to the Temple Mount, carrying a replica of the temple is part of how they call attention to this. And of course, it's on television and people see this kind of thing. And they also have their own vessels they're constructing, not just the Temple Institute. Gershom's got his own rival sort of temple vessel project going. It's unfortunate. You know, they say, you know, 3 Jews, 4 opinions. Because it's that way. And so these guys kind of started together, and now they kind of divide, and they're all trying to do the same thing. One of the things that started a few years ago was the sacrifices. They can't do it on the Temple Mount, obviously, but they do it in view of the Temple Mount. And going through the sacrificial requirements and offering these animals, I've been to one of these, watched it take place, and they do it usually at Passover and the Day of Atonement. Now, let's talk about the temple's prophecy. We have this preparation being done by Orthodox Jews, the first time it's ever occurred in 2,000 years. It's a remarkable thing to see it, but does it mean anything? Is it just a bunch of crazy, you know, fringe group Jews trying to rebuild the past, or is there substance to it? And let's look at what the scriptures say. An overview of future events quickly takes us to the next event for Jewish history, which will be the tribulation period. And during that period, we have prediction of things that will take place. Daniel prayed when he was in exile that God would restore Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And he received, as a result of his prayer, these words in Daniel 9, that a sanctuary would be rebuilt, but it would again be subject to desolation. But ultimately, the one who desolated that temple himself would be desolated. And that's the picture we have of the tribulation in Daniel's 70th week. First 3.5 years are a time of relative peace, not peace for the rest of the planet, but certainly peace in Israel, the one sort of island in the midst of a sea of war in which there seems to be unique blessing, because I think a covenant is made with the Antichrist, which makes them exempt from what he is doing in trying to subdue other nations to himself. And then as part of that process, I think allowance is made politically to rebuild the temple. I don't know how the pieces will fit together, but something like this. So that by the time we come to the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple has been standing and sacrifice and offering are being made. And the Temple Institute say that if you can get us up on that Temple Mount, we can have a working, viable temple within 6 months. They have the means to do it all. They have the blueprints. No problem getting the stones. They're all over the country. And they've worked out how to do it with electricity and the whole works. The priesthood is in waiting. The guy's got it all on computers. They can identify who the priesthood is today by simply scraping inside of your cheek, taking these things, doing a little DNA kit analysis, and they know which people belong to the priestly family because of a unique genetic marker in the Y chromosome. I have all that in my book, but it's very interesting things that have come about. The temple will be desecrated at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the last part will be a tribulation and persecution of the Jewish people. Jesus talked about this, said it was the signal event of the tribulation, Matthew 24:15. And then we have a similar statement made in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, as Paul explains, and also Revelation 11:1-2, that this arrow will be trampled underfoot, but the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple, making himself out to be God. And so we know that this single event will include, after Satan is thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12, he comes and gives the Antichrist not only authority, but also in some way overtakes him so that he fulfills his ambition to make himself like the Most High. And that's what this usurpation of the place of the divinity on the Temple Mount is. He probably goes into the Holy of Holies and tries to say, I am the God. And this leads, of course, to all hell breaking out on earth. Ultimately, all the nations, according to Zechariah, will be gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. City will be captured, and the Temple Mount left desolate. But Zechariah also says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet in that day will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is at the front of Jerusalem on the east. It's the same passage we talk about in Romans 11, when it says all Israel will be saved. This is the time of Israel's national repentance as well, as they look upon the returning pierced Messiah. Isaiah has the passages, as does Haggai, that all the nations will be shaken in that day. And the nations, instead of coming to the Temple Mount for war, will come for worship. And they will bring all of the things that glorify the temple. Many passages, such as Isaiah 60, talk about foreigners building up their walls and how the nations will come and they will make the place of his feet glorious. And then we read, of course, in Ezekiel, as well as in Isaiah, that a temple will stand in the last days. It will be greater than any temple that stood, and all the nations will come to it. Not only will the nations come to it, but according to Isaiah, they'll learn God's word from the Jewish people. And it also, if we read in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, God's presence will return. To complete the picture begun in the book of Ezekiel, the glory departed, never has returned, but one day will return, exactly as it left, coming over the Mount of Olives into the temple. And so there'll be this wonderful witness that God is with his people once again for a period of the millennial reign. New Jerusalem will descend to earth. New Jerusalem's interesting, if we look at it in Scripture, comes down out of heaven from God, and it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Revelation 21:2-3. Well, the New Jerusalem, if you look at it, is 1,500 miles cubed. And the Holy of Holies was 30 cubits cubed. And this New Jerusalem is like the great Holy of Holies taken right out of the temple in heaven. Because when John looks at it, he describes it and says, it's a holy city coming down of heaven from God. And has 12 gates and has angels there and all these type of things. The glory of God's in it. But he said, I saw no temple in it. So our immediate thing is, well, there's no temple. Well, yes, there is. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Because if it is a huge holy of holies, at the center of that is the glory of God, the Lord, the Lamb. And that's the heavenly abode of the saints. So that's going to be our place. We'll probably go up and down from there to earth during the millennial kingdom and enjoy the best of both worlds, so to speak. In conclusion, there's the question, will a temple really stand? Well, if we remember a little story told about Rabbi Akiba in the 2nd century AD, he was one of the great rabbis. Some of his disciples were with him walking on the ruins of the Temple Mount, and they looked at those ruins, and as they were looking, a jackal came out from the ruins, and the disciples began to cry. They even tore their clothes in characteristic mourning because Jeremiah had predicted in the first temple how a jackal would come out because of the destruction of the temple. And they said, you know, woe is us. But Rabbi Akiba began to laugh. And they said, Rabbi, why do you laugh? And he said this. He said, if we have seen the prophecies of the temple's destruction come to pass, how much more shall we see the prophecies of his restoration fulfilled? You see, just like with the first coming of Christ, literal fulfillment, second coming, literal fulfillment. If the temple was destroyed, like as predicted, it'll also be restored as predicted. So the things we're seeing today are perhaps a stage being set for the events that will take place tomorrow. And I just want to leave you the idea that the temple has a much larger picture to play in the future than most of us imagined, and both in physical and spiritual realities. And so I challenge you to dig deep and find some of these truths for yourself. But primarily, it's a picture of God's faithfulness, because he's made promises to us, he's made promises to the Jewish people, and he'll fulfill both as it pleases him to do it. Well, let me have us bow now in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is always true. This great picture of a temple that meant so much to the people in the past has been predicted by you to stand again in the future and to be the place of your own glory. We don't understand all those details, but we do understand that you are a God who keeps his word. And as a result, even Jews in unbelief today in the land of Israel are fulfilling the witness of your word by seeking to prepare for the rebuilding of a temple. Indeed, Lord, we trust that they will be part of that great national repentance of Israel. And when the temple finally comes, they'll go into it as believers. But Lord, we will just trust you with that. We thank you for this opportunity to give our hearts and our minds to the prophetic scriptures. And Father, pray for the meal that's to come, that it will be a time of fellowship and blessing for us. And then we'll come up with some great questions this afternoon to put our minds and hearts together to more understand you. So we thank you in the name of our coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.